passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good to have you. I can see we've got a number of folks that are back from school. Good to have your presence with us this morning. And I also want to send a special greeting to those of you who are connecting live on the internet. Good to have you. I want to remind everyone that we're gathered back here tomorrow night at 4 and 5:30 for our Christmas Eve service, so I hope you can make it. We've got a couple tricks up our sleeve to keep it lively and interesting for you. I'm going to not tell you any more about it. You have to wait and come and see what it is, but it'll be memorable, especially for the kids. So also want to encourage you, if you cannot be here tomorrow night, you just go ahead and connect on the live stream feed. I know a number of people do that each week, and we're thankful that at least folks are trying to connect that way. We are actually in a series this morning for Christmas called Christmas from the Book of Daniel. And you're thinking, how does that work? How do you find a Christmas series out of that book? Well, you're going to discover today. So go ahead and take your Bibles out. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, just go ahead and grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you. You'll find Daniel chapter 3 on page 739. While you're turning there, I want to give you some background you're going to need that'll be helpful for understanding this passage we're studying this morning. We know that what had gone on was God's people had rebelled against him. They decided to start worshiping the pagan deities of their neighbors. They were sinning, rebelling. And so what happened was God had warned them a number of times. And he said, you know, come back to me or I'm going to have to discipline you as my children. And they didn't come back to him. So God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who came and attacked Jerusalem. And historically, he did this on three different occasions, the first being in 605 BC. One of the first things he took back with him after attacking the city was the young men of promise. Daniel and his three friends were some of those men that he took back to Babylon. And he was trying to take Jerusalem's most valuable possessions, the young future leaders. His goal was to take and to completely re-educate them in Babylonianism. And he sent them for a full free-ride scholarship to his university, where they learned wonderful courses like magic and enchanting and all kinds of dark arts. Not the kind of stuff you want to send your kid to college to learn, but that's what Daniel and his friends, as well as a number of others, were taught. Now, his hope was to take them after he had enculturated them and indoctrinated them, use them in his vast empire in the military and the government. We know that Daniel and his friends, as well as the young men, were not the only ones he took as he sacked Jerusalem. He also eventually ended up taking the artists, the craftsmen, the leaders in government, and the shakers and movers in society. He brought back with him to Babylon, and he situated them on the edge of the Kabar Canal. And his plan was that them sitting right there next to Babylon, they would become involved in Babylonian culture, and within a generation or two, they would just be nicely assimilated. They'd become Babylonian. They'd forget their Jewish heritage and roots. It's very similar to what happens in America. We have people come and I'm the Irish, or I'm the German, or maybe they come from an Oriental culture. They're Korean, and that's their distinctive identity here in America. But within a generation or two, what are the kids doing? Wearing Hollister jeans and riding skateboards and walking around with iPods. You know, what are we? Hey, we're Americans now. They've been assimilated. This is Nebuchadnezzar's plan for the Jews that he's brought to Babylon. Now, what happens is the Jews are extremely afraid of cultural assimilation. They're worried that their children will grow up and meet and marry Babylonian kids, and then they will cease to become the people of God. So what happens is you have a number of prophets. These are not necessarily God's prophets, but prophets who are speaking to the nation of Israel. And they are saying, you know, don't settle down there in Babylon. Don't get comfortable. Pray against this city. Work for the destruction of this city. Fight against it. And it seems like a pretty reasonable request, especially the more they get to know the pagan occult, dark, demonic Babylonian culture. It seems like a very natural thing. Obviously, God's going to bump, if he bumped us off for what we were doing, these guys should get bumped off any time now. And along comes Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 29, he says something very different. He says, settle down in the city. Pray for the city. Work for the prosperity of the city. Be a force for good in the city. That's the exact opposite of what so many people are saying. And we know Jeremiah is actually the prophet of God, and he's telling them the truth of what God is actually saying. But the question that is coming up in their minds is a very good one. How do we get involved in our city, a very pagan city, and work for its good without becoming assimilated into the city, without becoming part of the city and just losing our distinctiveness? Did you realize that's the same question that we're wrestling with as Christians in America? It's the same question that we're wrestling with here on the corner of 28th and Erie every week. We live in a pagan, pluralistic society called America. And the typical way that many people tell you as a church you should operate is you should extract yourself from the world. Be in that little building on the corner of 28th and Erie and don't connect with the culture. Oh, they're dark. They don't know God. They're wicked. Extract yourself from them. That's not what God said to his people in Babylon. It's not what God says to us today. He says, get involved in your community, get involved in your culture, help out in the school events, help out in the boards in the city, help out, work for its good. Now, the question that comes up for these people and the question that comes up for us is, how do we do that without becoming absorbed and becoming just like the culture around us? You want an answer? It's found in Daniel chapter 3. So let's go ahead and begin. I'm not going to begin by reading the text. It's a lengthy chapter. Most of you know Daniel chapter 3. You know about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. You've all seen VeggieTales, right? So this is nothing new. Okay. So let's take it from a little different angle. First of all, let's just look at it here. First, fill in the blank. Where do we cross the line into cultural assimilation? That's really the issue that's at stake. Daniel chapter 2, we remember that Nebuchadnezzar was having these dreams, divinely prompted dreams. He was having these dreams of a great statue. And the statue had a gold head, which was him and his empire. And then you went down to the silver chest and arms and the belly of bronze, the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. And the interpretation is that these are Nebuchadnezzar's worldwide empire and the subsequent empires that would follow him until the birth of Christ that we learned. So Nebuchadnezzar's in the statue business at this point as chapter 3 opens. In fact, he thinks he has a way to improve upon his God-given dream, which, by the way, is not the right idea. You don't try to improve upon God-given dreams. He decides to make the statue all of gold, which is his way of saying, guess what? It's all about me. Right. I'm the big dog in town. So, why did he build it? First of all, he built it because it feeds his ego. You're going to see, especially as we get to next week, Nebuchadnezzar has a huge ego problem. And we're going to deal with that in chapter 4 next week. But I think he builds it, and he builds it all of gold, because it's sort of like, hey, it's my deal. I love it. It's about me. But I think there's another reason that is much more pragmatic. He's conquered a huge piece of territory in the ancient world. The people come from different cultures. They have different languages, different traditions. When people from different parts of his empire get together, they have really almost nothing in common other than Nebuchadnezzar mowed them down. And now they have to submit to him. That's all they have in common. So Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, how can I get some kind of cultural glue that's going to tie all these people in my empire together? The statue is the answer. You notice what happens when it opens up. It's on the plains of Dura. And what it is, you have all these different people who are there for the dedication ceremony. It's satraps, prefects, governors, and it's a whole list of titles. What these guys are is these are the governmental leaders that are scattered throughout his empire. And he's bringing them all to the dedication of this statue so they have this common religious experience together. That's what he's doing here. This will become the cultural glue for them. Now, what does it look like? Some people speculate on what the statue was. It's rather skinny. It's 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. And so it's a really rail of a guy, or whatever it is. More like a totem pole. Does it look like Nebuchadnezzar? Some people think it probably, makes sense. He's got an ego problem, so he built a statue of himself. I don't think so. I'll tell you why. We don't have any historical records that show that Babylonian kings divinized themselves or were ever treated as divinity. That's just not something that typically happens in this culture. Secondly, people think maybe it was one of the Babylonian gods, like Marduk or something. Well, the text has ample opportunity to tell us if it's a specific Babylonian god, and the text is completely silent on that issue. So what does the image look like, and what does it represent? Now, this is sort of a guess on my part, but just work with me on this. I think this image sort of represents all of the deities of the Babylonian culture. I think it's a collective kind of an issue where everybody can look at this statue and feel somewhat comfortable bowing down to it because it has something from my background and my culture in it. It's sort of a way to unify the people. And so it has to be somewhat palatable, has something palatable in it to everybody. Sort of a catch-all statue. I want you to notice where this comes from. Look at Daniel 3:14 in your outline with me. It says, Nebuchadnezzar answered to them. And this is after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the image. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I set up? Notice it says, or, not, nor. They had a choice. You could either adopt my gods, the Babylonian gods, and I realize everyone's in my vast empire is not willing to give up their deities. So if you don't want to do that, then you can go over here and worship this image, which hopefully will be a little bit more acceptable to you. So here's his plan. He's not asking everybody to worship the image instead of their gods. He's asking them to worship this image in addition to their gods. You see how he's trying to get in the door here? He's trying to force assimilation of the people groups because they all have this common religious experience of worshiping this image. Now, look in the fill in the blanks here. What Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's forcing cultural assimilation. And there are two components to how he does this. First of all, He does this by eliminating religious exclusivity. Write that one down. Very important. No one can say, after he puts this statue up, that I worship my God alone. I worship my God, but to fit in this society, I also worship this statue. You see how he undermines that? And everyone has to be a pluralist. Secondly, this is forcing people to privatize their faith. You could worship what you want and who you want in private, but in public, you have to worship my statue. Everybody bows down to my statue in public. What this is are the two-pronged attacks that you find in every pluralistic pagan culture to force cultural assimilation upon the people. This is the way it worked in Babylon. There was no such thing allowed as religious exclusivity, as in one religion is the one true way. And you could keep your religion, but it had to be done in private. But in public, you had to act like everybody else. By the way, you do this, you'd study Rome, which is a pluralistic pagan society, much like Babylon, identical. What happens? One of the things you had to do in Rome is the Roman emperors erected statues sort of themselves. And once a year, you had to burn incense to the statue of the Roman emperor and bow down and, in essence, worship it. That was one way that you showed your loyalty to Rome. And what did most people do? Oh, no big deal. I'll throw that in. Everybody worships something, and we all worship different things. So we'll just throw that in the mix. Did the Christians do that? No. They said there is only one God of heaven and earth. We worship him alone. And trust me, after that, it got real ugly for them. Real ugly. They died like crazy at that point. And they also refused to privatize their faith. In other words, we're going to act the same way in private and in public. We're not going to act one way on Sunday and totally change it on Monday just to fit in around us. And it's the same thing in America, isn't it? That the pressure upon us in our pluralistic society is to eliminate religious exclusivity. You know, all religions are essentially right. We're all just worshiping the same God in a different way. And to privatize. You can worship what you want the way you want on Sunday, but don't let it change the way you act on Monday. Let me give you an example. You guys know this little quarterback guy that he's really controversial, and he does this. Thank you. The Tebow who does the T-bow, right? And what all of a sudden they say, well, it's like, you know, if you want to pray to God and you pray to Jesus on Sunday, that's fine, but don't do it on the football field. Why? It's public. You have to privatize your faith. And whatever you do, don't you say that Jesus is the only way. Not in America. You see how it's the same thing all over again? Let me give you another example that I thought was interesting, and I'm saying this for you teenagers. I ran across it this week. There was a sociological study that was done, and then Tim Keller was referencing the study. That's where I got it from. He was talking about, in this study, they studied 18 through 23-year-old young men. And there was two groups in this study. One were those who have absolutely no religious background to learn that sex was to be reserved for marriage. That was never taught to them. They grew up in a pure pagan environment. The other group that they had segmented out were those who were 18 to 23-year-old young men who grew up in a church or a synagogue or some kind of religious institution where they were taught the sanctity of marriage and the importance of saving their sexuality for their wedding night. Now, the question became in the study, how many people, when they got to their 24th birthday as a young man, how many of them were still virgins? Of those who grew up in a culture that they did not learn the sanctity of marriage, 23% of the young men were still virgins when they were 24 years old. Well, how about those who grew up in the Christian culture? or the religious culture, as they would say it. Only 27%. One of the conclusions that was mentioned in the study was that young adults tend to, I'm using words that help make it more palatable, tend to privatize their faith. In other words, they act one way on Sunday and in church time, but when it comes to Monday to fit in with everybody else, they want to act just like everybody else because everybody else is doing it. What is that? It's called bowing to the statue of gold. Isn't that what it is? So, where do we cross the line of cultural assimilation? The answer is, for these guys, they said, we'd love to be involved in the culture. We're deeply involved working for the culture. But as soon as you make us say that the one true God of heaven and earth is not exclusive, we're not going to cross that line. And as soon as you make us say that we have to keep our faith private and we have to act one way in private and a different way in public, we're not going to cross that line. Those are the two pieces they will not do. So, where does it go from here? Things heat up. Number one here, in a pluralistic culture like Babylon and America, by the way, we will experience persecution. Let's read the text. There were certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. Notice there was an or there. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." We'll move through this section quickly. Number one, we learn this. We will experience persecution from our peers. You notice who these folks are who raised this issue. It wasn't like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took out full-page ads in the local paper and said, "We're not going to bow." You know, they didn't do that. They just sort of quietly just said, "We're not going to do that." The people who raised the issue were the Chaldeans. And who are they? Those are the astrologers. These are the guys who in chapter 2 who are supposed to be interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream who couldn't do it. So they ended up getting a demotion, and Daniel went got like the promotion over top of them. So they're a little bit sore towards these Jewish guys. They take the opportunity to cause trouble in their life. And when we are living in a pagan pluralistic environment, which we are, and we choose not to privatize our faith, and we choose not to give up on the exclusivity of our faith, expect persecution from our peers around us. Secondly, we will experience persecution from those in power over us. This is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He, you know, gives them a second chance. And from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, he cannot understand why they will not bow. He's thinking he's being generous. I mean, everybody else, first, he's like, "Oh, okay, it's too much for me to ask everybody to worship the Babylonian gods, so I'll go halfway with them and make a statue so everybody else can fit in. I'm generous, right? And you won't even go there?" he's taking this sort of like an act of treason on their part. Next question. How do we face cultural persecution? And notice how it's going here. What does he say? Who can deliver you out of my hands? He says, I'm in charge. Here's the answer. Number one, no, God has the power, the word is power, to deliver us no matter what the odds. Daniel 3:17, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. What Nebuchadnezzar wants them to do is to put their eyes on the fiery furnace and say, you know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to incinerate you. You're going to burn like a bug with a magnifying glass. And they refuse to keep their eyes there. Their eyes are upon God, who can save them whenever he wants to, no matter what the odds are against us. And here's the thing, folks, each one of us are going to face really difficult times in life, opportunities to compromise. Don't look put your eyes on the opposition. Put your eye on the God who is sovereign over the opposition. He can deliver us whenever he wants. Let me give you a little example here. And I may not have this completely right, so anyone wants to correct me afterwards, go ahead. I'm doing the best I remember from the article I read. You know that currently the new government health plan is starting to get enacted at the beginning of the year. And I read an article on my iPhone. It was late and I was pretty tired. But it was talking about, in this health plan, companies, larger companies, are forced to provide health care for their employees, which sounds good and true, until you realize that covers pregnancy issues. In fact, this means that privately held companies have to provide abortion services and pay for abortion services to their employees. They have to provide the money for the day after pill and the week after pill. And what's happening is a number of privately held Christian companies are saying, we're not going to do it. Hobby Lobby is one, for instance. They are fighting against the government on this one. Tyndale Publishing House is another one that's fighting against the government on this. And they're taking out lawsuits against the government saying, we will not pay for our employees to have abortions. We're not going there. And I read someplace that the fine for not going along with the government program is, I think it's $1.6 million a day. Now, I could be wrong on that number, but trust me, it's big, whatever it is. It's enough to sink the companies completely. That's the kind of oppression they're against. And some of you are thinking, man, I can't believe that's the government healthcare program, and your mind is going there. Others of you are saying, well, okay, there's Hobby Lobby, Tyndale, and I think last count, there's probably 50 that I was aware of, other larger privately held Christian businesses who are fighting this. And you're thinking, that's a lot. And my mind is going to a third option, which is going, why is that all? I mean, there are a whole lot more than around 50 privately held Christian businesses out there that are not taking the time and the money and the energy to fight the government on this one. Why? Because it's easier just to go along. It's easier to say, well, you know, our faith is private. And our business is public. You see, it's so easy to bow to the idol. Couldn't you just see how easy it would have been for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to rationalize this out? Well, we know that this idol really isn't a god. We know that it's a religious observance, but we're really worshiping on the weekends. We're just going along to fit in. Besides, we could lose our job and our great position of influence in the Babylonian culture. You see how it's so easy just to try and escape that cultural persecution. But they don't, which is what I love here. Next point, how do we face cultural persecution? Realize, number one, God has complete sovereignty over it, and he can save us from it anytime he wants. Number two, while God has the power to deliver us, realize he knows best if, when, and how to deliver us. This is very important. If But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. They leave it rest in God's hands, knowing that God may say, you know what? I'm not going to save you. I'm going to bring more glory to my name through your death and your martyrdom than through your rescue. God sometimes does that. And we have to leave it in his hands. This is the way they reason, which I think is actually pretty good. Guess what? You have two options. You're going to die either right now in a fiery furnace and stand before God, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Or you're going to die 20 years from now of old age, and you're still going to stand before God, and he's going to go, what happened? So you might as well, just, if you have to, just get it over with and face God and have him be pleased with you. Isn't that like sort of good logic? That's essentially what they're reasoning here. Now, what happens? We all know the story from here. Nebuchadnezzar blows a gasket. How dare you not bow down to my statue? And he tries to make the furnace as hot as his anger, which obviously are both are pretty fuming. He says he tries to make it 7 times hotter than it normally is. And some of the research I did on this, these kind of kilns would run at approximately 1,800 degrees normally. So I'm not too sure if he could get it up to what, 10, 12, 14,000 degrees. That's pretty hot. I don't know if he got it that hot, but the point is he got it as hot as he possibly could. And so hot enough that when the door opens, the flame shoots out and kills the soldiers who are bringing it to him. And even if the door was left open, the flames must be shooting out to such a distance that even to get these guys into the furnace, the guys who are carrying them are fried. I mean, they come out like crispy chicken when they're done. So this thing is up there. Of course, the three guys end up in the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar's peering in, just sort of waiting him to see him like writhe and shrivel and then crackle like bugs. And that's not what he sees. He sees guys going, walking around the furnace. And there's a fourth guy in there. Where did he come from? I thought we only threw in three. And this fourth guy, he's like weird. He's like supernatural. He looks like he's like some kind of God individual, like walking around the furnace. And look what it says here. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of God, of the gods. Now, the question becomes, and this is the million-dollar question, who is this guy in the furnace? Now, I've read extensively on this, and I know some scholars will say it's probably an angel, because it doesn't say what it is. It's just an angel. It may be, but you have to realize Nebuchadnezzar is describing what he sees with the limited theological education this guy has. And it's not much. He's coming from a pagan occult environment. He's like, there's something divine about this guy walking around. Now, I think I have a finger on who this guy is. Let's just take it in this way. Exodus chapter 3. Remember the burning bush scenario? Moses, and the bush is burning. He comes up to the bush and it says, the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the bush. But then as you keep reading Exodus 3, it's like Moses is having a discussion, it says, with the Lord. So it's the angel of the Lord, and it sort of goes back and forth, and they're one and the same. And he says, take off your shoes. The place on which you stand is holy ground. So the angel of the Lord has the fire thing down pretty good, at least in the burning bush. You can see that. Joshua chapter 5. What else can the angel of the Lord look like? Joshua goes out for right before the Battle of Jericho, and he sees this huge, studly dude. He's like this big guy in battle garbs, and he's like, who are you, and what team are you on? Like, are you for us or against us? He's saying, you know, if you're on the other side, we have issues. And he says, I am the captain of the Lord's hosts. And then get down on your feet, or get down on your face, rather. And he falls down before him in worship. Now, interestingly, when you get to the New Testament and you look at interactions between human beings and angels, whenever a human being falls down before an angel to worship them, what does the angel say? Get up Don't worship me. I'm just a created being like you. Don't do that. Worship God alone. But what happened in Exodus 3? You can worship me. I'm the Lord God. What happened in Joshua 5? This guy who's this big studly dude. You can worship me because I'm the Lord God. Who was that? That's the pre-incarnate Christ. If you're studying some of these things in theology classes, they call it a theophany, is what they call it. Christ appearing in the Old Testament. Well, who is this in the fiery furnace? I think this is a theophany. I think this is Christ. Let me tell you why. Isaiah writes to those who were going into exile in Babylon, and look what he writes here. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Who's our Savior? Jesus. Jesus is going to be their Savior in Babylon. Specifically, when they are in the fire, they will not be burned. They will not be consumed. I think this is Jesus saving them in the furnace. Last question. What does this have to do with Christmas? Here's the answer for you. In the Old Testament, you see Jesus shows up, and often in theophanies, and he shows up to save God's people temporarily and partially and earthly. In this situation, he showed up to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. But in Bethlehem, Jesus doesn't just show up partially and temporarily. He takes on human flesh permanently. And why was he born? He was born to die, to save us from the furnace of God's wrath against our sin. You know, just as Jesus protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath in the Old Testament, he comes in Bethlehem to be born, to ultimately die, to protect us from the furnace of God's fully justified wrath against our sin. That's how it connects with Christmas. Now, I'm going to read for you quickly, because I'm out of time, the summary pieces and the takeaways. I have too many because I studied too much. So here they are. Number one, we are to work for the good of our city, not to isolate ourselves from the city. Very important. Number two, when we allow the pressure of the culture to force us into privatizing our faith and we no longer believe God's claim to exclusivity, you know, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. When we no longer believe that, that's the sign that we are now culturally assimilated. Number three, as Christians in a pluralistic culture, we will experience persecution from our peers and the cultural powers. If we don't ever experience persecution, it's a sign that what has happened? We are now culturally assimilated. Number four, we are to rest in the confidence of God's power to deliver us. He also has the wisdom to know if, when, and how to deliver us. And he may deliver us in ways that we never expect. And we would like him to deliver us much earlier than he actually does. Number five, it is only those who take the risk of obedience that experience the reward of his favor. Remember, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not the only four young men taken captive. All the other ones, what did they do? Bow down. Only those who take the risk of obedience that can experience the reward of his favor. Number six, Jesus usually doesn't save by protecting us from the furnaces of life. He saves by protecting us in the furnaces of life. Very important. Number seven, just as Jesus promised to shield Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar's wrath, he was born to die to shield me from the ultimate furnace of God's wrath against my sin. That's why he came in Bethlehem. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this text. We thank you, first of all, how it teaches us how the world tries to assimilate us and what its strategies are. We also thank you for the back end of this text, which teaches us that you are in full control of our lives, and no matter what the opposition we face, that we are faithful to you, you will and can save us when you choose to. We thank you for this time of Christmas when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And Jesus, help us to realize not just the excitement of your coming to earth, but why you came to earth, to shield us ultimately from the wrath of God. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.